I'd like to, in fact, we can pop that first slide up if you wouldn't mind. I'd like to talk on the subject of the heart of the matter. And I think this is a really appropriate little talk. I'm not going to be too long because Matt's told me not to be. No, he didn't quite say it like that. But it's not a long talk this morning, but I do believe it's an important one. And particularly, you know, as God moves us along and as things get bigger and as things get more complex, which they always do when you've got more people involved, the heart of the matter is a great subject because we don't want to forget really what we're all about. And we want to keep our hearts soft and supple. And so I want to turn to just a very short passage in Proverbs where Solomon the writer starts to talk about the importance of the heart. He wrote most of the book of Proverbs, and it was intended for his son, Rehoboam. It was written something like 995 years before the birth of Jesus, so it's an old book. But he wanted to put down in writing something which would help his son to rule the kingdom wisely. And if you know anything about Solomon, he's described as perhaps the wisest man ever to live. So we can listen to what he says with some confidence. But his son, who was following him, hadn't particularly been given this gift of wisdom that Solomon had been given. So he's literally trying to impart some good character and some good wisdom into his son, who will one day take over from him. But for you and I today, we know that this has found its way into Scripture and is therefore the inspired word of God. Therefore, everything that Solomon says to Rehoboam, God is now saying to you today. And if we just get hold of that, God is saying this to you today. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, my daughter, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. If I was a Pentecostal, which I'm not, I would say turn to somebody and say, above all things. It's all right, you don't have to do that. Above all things, thank you, we have a Pentecostal here. Above all things. Now, that is an extreme use of wording by Solomon here because he's actually talked about some incredibly important things in the book of Proverbs. He's talked about morality, he's talked about relationships, he's talked about wisdom and folly and some pretty heavy things. But he's saying here to you, God is saying to you, above all things, guard your heart, because everything you do will flow from it. So what are we guarding our hearts from? I'd like to suggest that Peter offers us something of the answer in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy against us who wants to corrupt the heart. We have a God in heaven that is saying, my son and my daughter, therefore guard it very, very carefully. There is a problem with the heart. Jeremiah in chapter 17 tells us what that problem is. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See the problem we've got. God is saying, turn your attention to your heart. Know that there is an enemy, the devil, who wants to corrupt it. And know, too, that it's wicked. Now, I don't mean to insult anyone here, and it applies to me as well. It means there is something in the core of me which is corrupted and likely to lead me astray if I'm not incredibly careful how I look after it. Ever so important. It's the core of us, the very who we are. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Judges 21, in those days, There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And of course, that's the problem, isn't it? Because the heart injects powerful feelings into the brain. It just does. And because they're powerful, and because sometimes it feels good and it feels right, we think perhaps therefore it is right. But of course, it may not be, because it's lying to us. And so we have to measure it carefully, I believe, against the Word of God. And that is why it's so important that you read the Word of God every single day. Then you will know how to test your heart. And it's true, isn't it, that the Word of God is like a straight line. It never changes, never wavers. It's the same, just as our Saviour is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. But will you notice what the world has done, particularly in our culture here in Great Britain, over the last 50 years or so? We've just moved initially very slightly from the straight line, kind of not really worried about the Word of God in legislation so much. And as time has gone by, the straight line has gone forward, and the slight tangent, as it started, has now become wider and wider and wider, until the straight line of God is here, and the way we live in modern culture is way, 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 way over there. And the problem is this, that modern culture is telling you that it is normal and the Word of God is not. This is the problem that we've got. Therefore, we can't listen to the world when they say, oh, everybody's doing that, so it's okay. Can't do that anymore, because the Word of God is the straight line, and we really have to know it in order to be able to test what our heart is telling us. Because the heart tells you some strange things. You know, I was chatting to Martin earlier. I've been in the same church for many, many years, nearly 50 years. I must have done something really bad in a previous life. You know, don't. Can you scrub that from the recording? It wasn't a previous life. But I've heard some strange things, you know. People have come to me and said, oh, God has told me, he's put it in my heart to do this or do that. And you're thinking, really? And I had somebody not that long ago who came and said that God told her to go and be with somebody else. And you're thinking, this is actually the heart lying. The Word of God is saying something different. We need to know the difference. I remember R.T. Kendall telling me, I sat with him at Swanwick once, and he said something about this, that he'd had a couple in his church who'd come to him, both married to different people in the church, but these two had come and said, we just know that God has told us that we're to be together. And R.T. Kendall, I said, what did you say? He said, oh, I just said to him, ah, God's made an exception for you, has he? The problem is, of course, when the heart is telling you that something feels good, we have this temptation to believe that it's got therefore to be right. And it isn't. So I'd like just to look briefly this morning at a man whose heart was after God. And I've been heartened this morning that already we've had two readings about David and his heart has been mentioned. Here was a man with a good heart, but a man who went terribly wrong. And I'd like also to contrast him a little bit with his predecessor, King Saul. Saul being the first king of England. I need a lie down. I said to Sue, I feel tired this morning. The first king of Israel. And how Saul went wrong and God took the kingdom away from him. But how, we shall see, David went wrong and really badly wrong and God brought him to a place of restoration. What was the difference between the two? I believe it comes down to heart. Now, if you look in 1 Samuel and chapter 13, we see it all going wrong for Saul. And it culminated in the fact that Saul was about to go into battle, and it was always done that before the Israeli army went into battle, a sacrifice was made. And that sacrifice had to be made by the priest. In this case, actually, it was Samuel the prophet who had priestly characteristics, because do you remember he was brought up in the temple under the supervision of Eli, kind of adopted there, and he did priestly duties. But Samuel had not turned up in time. And so here is Saul facing the enemy under all kinds of pressure and thinks to himself, I will offer the sacrifice myself. He does, and as soon as he's done it, Samuel turns up and says, what have you done? What have you done? Now, on the face of it, you know, you can see, can't you, that, well, he's under pressure and the guy is panicking and he's done it out of desperation. And yet Samuel comes along and says, because you have done this, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to another, a man after God's own heart. And so Saul loses the kingdom through this act of offering his own sacrifice. And you look at it and you think, oh, that's a bit harsh, God, isn't it? Until you realize what the prophetic significance of that little passage is. You see, Samuel is the priest doing the priestly duties. He's also the prophet. And Saul is not. Jesus is my priest and he's my prophet, and only he can offer the sacrifice. Now we begin to see what this passage is about. Here is Saul, a man believing that under pressure, yes, but nevertheless believing that he can offer his own sacrifice. And I want to say to you, as clearly as I possibly can, there is one priest and one priest only who can offer sacrifice on your behalf. It's not you. It's Jesus. He actually committed, if you'll forgive me, the unforgivable sin. Because that's what it is when we think we can get to heaven without the priest. When we think we can get to heaven without Jesus, God will say the same to you that he said to Saul, it's going to be taken from you. It's the one thing that can stop us getting to heaven, the failure to allow Christ to be our sacrifice, the great High Priest. And now suddenly the passage makes sense, doesn't it? This is why the kingdom was taken from him. And we read on and we find that this king Saul, his heart got harder and harder and harder. He became crazed. He wanted to kill David and tried on three occasions to do so, failed each time. The Lord has taken the kingdom from you and has given it to a man after his own heart. And that, I believe, is what the passage is prophetically about. I'd now like to look at the heart of David. Let's contrast them and let's see why God dealt with David very differently. And I'm going to take you through a little Bible study, just 8 verses to look at some of the qualities of David. They should hopefully come up on the screen as we go through these. Firstly, he had a repentant heart. Psalm 25, verse 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. He had a humble heart. Low-born men are but a breath, the high-born but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing together, they are only a breath. Psalm 62 and verse 9. He was a respectful man. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. Psalm 31, verse 9. He was a reverent man. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 18, verse 3. He was a trusting man. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, verse 1. He was a loving man. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Psalm 18, verse 1. Devoted, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when grain and new wine abound. Psalm 4 and verse 7. And he was an obedient man. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. With all my heart. Psalm 119, verse 34. What a great man. Can you imagine having a pastor like that? Well, of course, you've got one. What a great man. What a great, worthy king of Israel. But there was a roaring lion looking to devour him. There's a roaring lion looking to devour you. It didn't look like a roaring lion. That's the problem. It actually looked quite beautiful. You know that the devil can appear as an angel of light? This is how it happened. You find the story in 2 Samuel. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the palace roof. Can you just pause for a second with me there? This is a time when kings should be fighting the battle. And it's evening, the Bible tells us, not night. Not night or the middle of the night. It's evening. And David gets up from his bed. The guy's gone to sleep. Something has gone wrong. He should be fighting the battle as we should be fighting the good fight for the kingdom of God. But he's not. He's stayed behind in the comfort of his home and he's in bed. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, everything is about to come crashing down around David's neck. The roaring lion has separated him from the safety of his army. And moral failure is about to take place. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And you know, the whole story should have ended there. She's married. It should have stopped. But David sent a messenger to her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. That's to tell us, of course, that David was the father, and it couldn't possibly have been anybody else. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." You may know this story, but in case you don't, what happened then was even worse. David sent for Bathsheba's husband, a man called Uriah, and sent word that he should come home from the battle. He was fighting the good fight. And Uriah comes home, and David's hoping that he'll go and sleep with his wife, and everybody will think that the baby belongs to Uriah. Job done. End of the embarrassment. Move on. But of course, this was a man of high integrity, and he was actually still on duty, even though he'd been summoned home. So he slept in the doorway of the house, and he wouldn't go to his wife. And David realized that his plan hadn't worked, and so he starts to plot an even more evil thing. This is the man with the heart after God. And he sends Uriah back to the front line and tells the commander that all the men should withdraw, leaving Uriah by himself to be killed. Would you say that's murder? I would say that's murder. What a terrible thing to happen to a man after God's own heart. I think it's there to show us, you know, that we're so vulnerable too. I'd like to think that I'm a man after God's own heart. I guess you'd probably want to think the same about yourself. Things can go so wrong. Can I just say, as a sort of pause, I think it's incredibly important to be surrounded by friends, people that genuinely love you enough to tell you when they see you going wrong. And if you haven't put yourself in a place like that, I really would suggest that you do. It's so important, isn't it? If you know someone loves you, you can take anything from them. It's a bit more difficult if you know they've got hidden agendas and you're being manipulated. But if somebody really loves you, you can take pretty well anything. Proverbs 27 says, "An open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Someone once said to me that a good friend will stab you in the front. We need friends, people who'll spot it, perhaps even before we do. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9, "Two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. If either of them falls down, the other can help them up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them." David had a friend. His name was Nathan, who was now the prophet. Nathan comes to the palace one evening. He says, David, I've a story to tell you about an evil man. A man who had thousands of sheep. A man who traded vastly rich. And he had a visitor come by one evening and wanted to sacrifice a lamb for the meal. But instead of taking one of his own, he went to a poor man who just got one little ewe lamb that was really a pet. This little ewe would eat at the table. His daughter would feed it. And the rich man takes the lamb from the poor man and sacrifices it and eats it. And David's anger starts to burn and demands to know who is this man, because he will pay with his life. And Nathan looks at him and said, it's you. Some of the old versions say, thou art the man. We had Adrian Plass in our church a little while ago. I love some of his writings, and he wrote a story, a little poem actually, around that story of David. Can I read it to you? It was evening in the palace when the prophet came by. There was trouble in his manner. There was thunder in his eye. He was still for a moment. He was framed by the door. And the king said, Nathan, what are you here for? The prophet said, David, I've a tale to tell. So the king sat and listened as the darkness fell, while the hard-eyed prophet took a seat and began the story of a merciless and evil man. This man, said Nathan, had a mountain of gold. Sheep by the thousand he bought and sold. He never said, can I afford it or not? What this man wanted, this man got. And one thing he wanted, and he wanted real bad, was the only living thing that a poor man had. And he knew it was wrong, but he took it just the same. I'll kill him, said the king. Just tell me his name. It was a baby lamb, said the prophet. Just a little baby lamb. But he saw it, and he took it, and he didn't give a damn. And he knew it was special. He knew it was a friend. And he knew about the sadness that would never, never end. And that same man began to plan a far more evil thing. And David rose and cried aloud, he'll reckon with the king. So do you think, said Nathan, we should stop his little game? I'll smash him, shouted David. Just tell me his name. Be careful, said the prophet. Don't go overboard. For David's eyes were shining like the blade of a sword. Perhaps you should be merciful. Perhaps you should try to understand the man before you say he must die. But David said, I understand that wrong is always wrong. I am the king, and I must defend the weak against the strong. Then Nathan questioned softly, so this man must take the blame? And the king was screaming, Nathan, will you tell me his name? Then a silence fell upon them, like the silence of a tomb. The prophet nodded slowly as he moved across the room. And strangely, as he came, he grew more awesome and wise. And when he looked at David, there was sadness in his eyes. But David's anger burned in him. He drew his sword and said, I swear before the dawn has come, that sinner will be dead. No more delay, no mercy talk. Give me his name, he cried. And Nathan said, it's you, it's you. And the king just died. And here is the difference between David and Saul. It's recorded actually in Psalm 51. Interesting, isn't it? When you and I go wrong, we become very secretive about our wrongdoings. We don't want people to know. We don't want our reputation spoilt. But David wrote this down and made a public document out of it. This is the heart of the man who had a heart after God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, In keeping with your unlimited compassion, wipe out my rebellious acts. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. I admit that I am rebellious. My sin is always in front of me. I have sinned against you, especially you. I have done what you consider evil. So you hand down justice when you speak, and you are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was born guilty. I was a sinner when my mother conceived me. And yet you desire truth and sincerity. Deep down inside me, you teach me wisdom. Purify me from my sin with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the sound of joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken dance. Hide your face from my sins, and wipe out all that I have done wrong. Create a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a faithful spirit within me. Do not force me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me, and provide me with a spirit of willing obedience. Then I will teach your ways to those who are rebellious, and sinners will return to you. Rescue me from the guilt of murder, O God, my Saviour. Let my tongue sing joyfully about your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will tell about your praise. You are not happy with sacrifices, otherwise I would offer one to you. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. O God, you do not despise a broken and sorrowful heart. While the rest of Israel were mechanically going through a sacrificing process that meant nothing to them really, didn't even cost them their life, it just cost the life of an animal, believing that they could be put right with God like that. And God is saying, no, I want you to come to me brokenhearted about your sin. And David says when we do that, he will never despise us, never reject us. And we begin to see the difference between Saul's heart and David's heart. Would you stand with me, please? This is a really just a private moment between you and God, so just close your eyes if you would. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight and keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to one's whole body. And above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And just in this private moment with God, how's your heart doing? How are you doing? Are there some things that we need to bring before God and say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry? You don't have to write them down and publish them like David did. But it would be good, wouldn't it, to invite the Holy Spirit to come and search us. In fact, didn't God, David say that in Psalm 139? He didn't trust his own heart anymore, so he says to God, search me and see if there's any offensive way in me. Lord, could we please, in this quiet moment on this great day, with our hearts in mind, just come and say, Lord, search me. Will you tell me if there's something going wrong down in here that I don't know about? That's going to lead me further and further and further away until I'm in a mess. Search me, O Lord. And there may just be a few people in this room this morning who already know this and are carrying pain and regret. And are saying, if only I could get back and live my life differently. Oh, if only I hadn't done that. How I've spoilt it. How I've spoilt my relationship with God because of that and because of this. And how I've fallen and I'm so ashamed. God says to you this morning, a broken heart I will never reject. You come back to God today and let him dress you. Let him dress your wounds and let him put his arm around you and lift you back onto your feet again, because that's what he does. And that's what he does really well. And that's what he consistently does, because we consistently let him down. And God is saying to you, if that's you this morning, that just as there's a sense of new beginnings in this church today, so I want there to be a new beginning in you today. I want you to get up now. The time for mourning is over. Let me breathe into you once again and restore to you the joy of your salvation. Let me in. Let me show you how much I love you. Let me persuade you that you haven't blown it. Let me take you on. Let's walk together and let's learn from the mistakes and not do it again. I pray, Lord, for your breath to enter the lungs, the spiritual lungs of every person in this place, Lord. In this exciting chapter ahead, Lord, let us not forget our hearts. Keep our hearts soft, Lord, and supple. And Lord, forbid that hard hearts should grow within us. And we pray, Lord, as we leave this place shortly, that we'll be enabled to leave with our heads held high. Lord, with a shining in our eyes, a smile on our faces, knowing that we love a good God who cares for us, who wants to walk with us. Help us, Lord, we pray. And may God's blessing be upon you, Ashwood Church, at this time. May he unfold before you step by step everything he has in mind to bless you with. May he lead you into your new building and out of this cocoon. And may you go and may you save thousands of people on your journey as God calls them home. The wonderful God of grace be upon you. Remain in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.